Sermon this morning is Romans 5, verses 1 through 5. It's on page 942 in the Pew Bible. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us. So let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us peace with you through our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for granting us access to grace, and we do rejoice in hope of the glory of God. While it is difficult, we thank you for reminding us to rejoice in our sufferings, because they will produce endurance and character and hope in us. And we thank you, Lord, for the abundant love you have shown to us, and ask that you will help us to apply these words to our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.
So the text will be Romans chapter 5, sort of, because in the past 4 weeks we have focused on the person and the work of Christ as we have recognized the season of Christmas, calling our attention once again to the birth of our Savior. So today is kind of a bridge. After everything we've spoken about concerning Christ and who he is, today I'd like to pay a little closer attention to the so what. I try to construct my messages from Scripture with the so what in mind. I'm not sure I'm always successful at that, but that's what I try. Because when we gather together as God's people for the preaching and the reading of God's word, the intention is not to make us all theologians. Now, that would not be a bad thing. It's not a bad goal, but that's not what we are here to do. The goal of it all, as expressed in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 14, part of that which says to be equipped for the work of the ministry, number one. Number two, to attain the unity of faith and knowledge, number two, and number three, to grow to the stature of Christ. The intention is not just for information, but it's for transformation, that we should be different. It's also, I think, customary to take this time after Christmas to present a charge for the new year, and so maybe this will sort of help to serve that purpose. As we think of what the Lord Jesus has come to accomplish in our lives. So what does this salvation information do for us? Knowing all of that that we've spoken about the last few weeks, what does that do for us? As I think of that, admittedly, we have a generation, maybe several generations now, of so-called Christians whose only concern when it comes to salvation is that Jesus gives them a way to escape hell. Nowadays, they would even question whether there is such a place as that. And the present-day benefits and responsibilities of salvation seem to have very little relevance to people who profess to be believers. They want to be a Christian, but they don't want it really to interfere much with their life. The salvation that Christ, the prophesied, virgin-born Son of God, God in man in one person, this salvation comes to those who believe, not only to give us the prospect of eternal life, as great as that is, I don't want to minimize that, but to also give us direction in this life. And those are the things I want to talk about this morning. And I'll describe those blessings with three words. The word peace, the word power, and the word purpose. And then I'm going to sort of change those as challenges or goals for the year to come. So the text for my message, as you see in the bulletin, is Romans 5, 1 through 5. It's kind of interesting because in our discipleship class this morning, that's exactly the passage we went over. 5, actually 1 through 11. And I thought, okay, that's interesting. Maybe we need to hear this. This will be a little different kind of a message. It will not be an attempt to expound a particular passage of Scripture. We might say this is more of a topical kind of a message. I know that that violates a sacred canon. I think one said that every preacher needs to bring a topical message from time to time and then repent and get back to expounding the text. So I will do this today, and I'm going to repent later. And Lord willing, we will get back to the book of Isaiah next week. And I'm going to just let you know, I'm going to refer to and read several passages of Scripture. I don't know that you'll be able to turn to all of them quickly enough. I'll try to do it and give you the references so that if you want to jot those down for future reading, you can do that. Otherwise, just listen carefully. So the first word under consideration this morning is the word peace. And of course, we know that from the angelic announcement that we spoke of a couple times these past month in Luke 2:14. Glory to God in the highest and on earth, peace among those with whom he is well pleased. Which is probably a little different translation than what you're used to in your King James Version, but it's a little bit more precise. People who deny the supernatural character of the Bible love this verse. They love peace on earth. I mean, who doesn't? Who doesn't want world peace? But read it closely. It's not talking about world peace. Actually, it's talking about peace among those with whom he is well pleased, implying that there may be some with whom he is not well pleased. So we need to look at that carefully. So peace is presented in the Bible in two different ways. The first is peace with God. Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. It introduces this truth of justification by faith. We'll spend a little bit of time with this. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is that truth we call justification by faith. It answers the question that we referred to last week from Job 25:4, how can a man be right before God? How can he who is born of woman be pure? How does that happen? How can we be made right with God? The answer is in Romans 5:1. Justification simply means to be made right with God, to be perfectly lined up with his will. A guilty sinner, which is what we are, has no standing before a holy God. And we can only be made right, we can only be perfectly aligned to God by faith in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ to provide that standing. We cannot do this on ourselves. It is only through the work of Christ. This is justification. God took my sin and bore the penalty of it in his own person. And in exchange, he gives to me his righteousness that gains me favor with God. And we're just singing about that. If I have spent too much time on sin in the past couple weeks. It's not because it's enjoyable, but it's only to emphasize how amazing this is. To see what we were saved from and what we are saved to. And just the great gulf that there is between us and God. You understand that when we were rescued in our sin, we were not saved from a kiddie pool. It was from an ocean of sin. The Marianas Trench, if you will, the deepest part of the ocean. That's where we were saved from. And that's why sin looms so large. And that's why I paid so much attention to it. If you want a 25-cent word to impress your friends this new year, it's the word forensic justification. Forensic has to do with the legal system. You see, justification is something that God declares about us. It's not something that we feel, not something we necessarily experience or gain. It is a declaration of God, from God about us when we come to Christ for salvation. It is the judge of all the earth pronouncing us not guilty. Not because of what we do, but because of what Jesus Christ has done. So justification places the guilty sinner in a right relationship with God. And this is only possible by faith. It's one of those five solas of the Reformation that we've mentioned sometimes. This is called sola fide, by faith alone. So here's a fun fact for you. If you look at the bulletin, or if you look on it, you see our church logo, and you see that little flowery-looking thing? It's not a tulip representing the 5 points of Calvinism. That's not what it is. Each of those points represents one of the five solas of the Reformation. It's been mentioned before, and it bears repeating, maybe constant repeating, that when we talk about justification by faith alone, the crucial word in that phrase is the word alone. Because nearly every brand of Christendom agrees that faith is necessary in some way or another to be rightly related to God. Now, there's not agreement about the nature of faith or the object of faith. And some people, like Oprah Winfrey, believes all you could do is just believe something. But the point is that faith is embedded in some of that, but we believe that justification is not by faith plus a lot of other stuff. It is by faith alone. And we hold to this teaching. It's a truth that had been obscured during the Reformation but was recovered, that in justification, we are made right with God by faith alone. Not by faith plus our works. Not by faith plus the merit accumulated by the church. Not by faith plus anything else. We are justified by faith alone. And then since Romans 5:1 says we are justified, we are made right with God by faith, then the result is that we have peace with God. Now, peace with God implies that there must have been a warfare. And through Christ, the war is over. In fact, if you look down at verse 10, it says, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now we are reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." So it says that we were the enemies of God. Now, grasp that for a minute. You were an enemy of God before you even realized you were an enemy of God. And that's how we come into this world. It's unfortunate that man has no understanding of the fact that he is at war with God. It's not something to even think about. It's more than unfortunate. It's tragic. It's a war that man can never hope to win, ever. We will never dethrone God. We will never un-God God. Some years ago, I think it was in the 70s, a Broadway musical. I'd never heard it. The title's just really catchy. It's a Broadway musical that took its title from a poem by James Weldon Johnson, and it was called "Your Arms Are Too Short to Box with God." And that's true. And no wonder Psalm 2 tells us that he who sits in the heavens shall laugh. Well, of course. But yet we're still at war. Mankind is still boxing with God. And it's a war they can never win. Consider how terrible it is to be an enemy of God. I mean, you might be an enemy of somebody else, and there might be some friction or something else. But to be an enemy of God, Charles Spurgeon commented on Romans 8:31. Romans 8:31 says, "If God be for us, who can be against us?" And Spurgeon said that the sinner should read it, "If God be against me, who can be for me?" The opening chapters of the book of Romans, as we saw in our Sunday morning class, it dedicated to establishing the fact that mankind is sinful, wicked, and lost. He is so perverted, he does not even respond to the revelation that God gives of himself in his creation. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork, Psalm 19 says. And yet what does man do? He takes that knowledge and turns it into idolatry and humanism. And since man then, through his rebellion, has declared war upon the most gracious, kind, loving being in the universe, and since he's done that for no reason, then he is considered to be God's enemy. But notice how God works. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. How ironic is this? God is the one who is offended. He is the one sinned against. Man is guilty and deserving of all of the wrath and hell that God could visit upon him. Yet, in this warfare, it is the offended party that has provided the instrument of peace. God has given his Son as the one to bear the Father's wrath against his enemies. And in addition to that, not only has he taken away the condemnation, but he's given to us the righteousness of his own Son. He's imputed that to us. So I now am no longer an enemy of God if I know Christ. I'm not an enemy anymore. And I'm not just a neutral non-combatant. I have the favor that God shows his Son. How amazing is that? Somebody ought to say amen.
Amen.
Thank you. And this is the gospel. If God is against me, and he is, because I'm a sinner, because recall what we looked at Psalm 7 some time ago, God is angry with the wicked every day. So if God is against me, then only God can be for me. And he is in the person of Jesus Christ. If we are united by faith to Christ, the sin question has been settled. God is now our Father. He is not the judge. We have peace with God. But it gets better because we have the peace of God. We've been talking about the peace with God. But when Paul writes to the Philippians, in Philippians 4:7, he prays for them and he says he wishes for them that the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. It's been said often that no one can know the peace of God until they have experienced peace with God. Peace with God is amazing by itself. If that's all we had, that would be enough. But in addition to providing the conditions for peace, he makes his peace available to us. And that's a beautiful phrase in Philippians 4:7. The peace that passes or exceeds all comprehension. Again, we talked about that this morning. I mean, I could have just shut up and let Matt do the whole thing again. Someone said, it is the peace of God that makes no sense. Peace in the midst of chaos. Peace in the midst of distress and turmoil. Some of you, and I'm not going to embarrass you by calling you out, but some of you have been living testimonies to our church to this. When others would be in panic mode, you have demonstrated the peace of God. Doesn't mean it's always been easy, but it means that you know this. I'm not one for New Year's resolutions. I've tried to make those on New Year's Day, and I've broken them before the day's over. But living in God's peace would be a great goal for this and every year. I think, again, of the text in Isaiah 40, verses 28 to 31, and Brenda put that on the bulletin. And it's an amazing text. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. The peace of God that passes comprehension is for those who wait upon the Lord. Peace. That's the first word to consider. The coming of Christ has brought us peace. But the second word we want to consider is what we also have, is the word power. Power over sin and its domination in our lives. Paul speaks of, in Romans 7:3, the sin which wars with our members. Then the writer of Hebrews, in Hebrews 12:4, talks about resisting in the struggle against sin. You see, I guess what happens is, we exchange one warfare for another. Warfare with God is exchanged for warfare with sin. We exchange one warfare that we can never hope to win with another warfare in which we're guaranteed victory. The daily warfare with sin. It's something that Christians used to talk about with greater frequency. Unfortunately, that no longer seems to be the case. Unfortunately, sin doesn't seem to be a battle anymore. The church has all but capitulated in combating sin. Individual believers hardly seem to engage in the conflict. But the truth is that the Bible still includes statements that speak to us of that conflict. Ephesians 4:17. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. And what does that involve? He says in verse 22, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. So don't do this, but do some other things. Colossians 3:9. But now you must put them all away. Well, what is that? Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. So I got to put those away? I got to fight against that? Yes, we do. James 3:9. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. And then 1 Peter 2:1. So put away all malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. You say, well, okay, so that sounds pretty simple. I mean, it can't be that simple. You mean I'm supposed to not do it? Yes. Yes. Just stop it. Don't do it. Put it away. Romans 6 categorically tells us that sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. That's Romans 6:14. I'm saying that the Christian life is not easy. I don't think it was designed to be easy. I know that may come as a surprise for some, but if you have been a believer for any length of time, I think you know how true that is. Because the Christian life is a constant project of putting away sin and putting on the new man. And the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit gives us the ability to do that. And I would offer that he gives us the ability to do that with some success. I mean, nobody's going to be sinless. Let's understand that. I read 1 John chapter 1. It'll tell us if we say we have no sin, we're a liar. We're making God a liar. We don't know the word. We will not be sinless. But the writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 12:14, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. And that's not just positional holiness. It's talking about holiness of life. Colossians 1:23 tells us that as we continue stable and steadfast in our faith, so the implication is that we are to be doing that, that we show a work of grace in our lives. So commenting on Romans 6:14, I've been reading a lot of Thomas Watson, Puritan, lately, and he says wisely, a justified person is redeemed from the power and regency of sin, though not from the presence. Sin may rage in a child of God, but not reign. Sin lives in a child of God, but it is deposed from the throne. It lives not as king, but as captive. And I think that's Romans 6:14. We have power over sin, but then we also have power to suffer. Because we are no longer children of this age, of this kingdom. Everything about us is contrary to the world. Paul writes to the Philippians again in Philippians 2:12 and then in verse 15. He says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. He says, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. The world is described as crooked and twisted. And how much do we love the world? The English poet William Wordsworth wrote a poem that begins, "The world is too much with us, late and soon." And it's the same for the Christian. The world needs to have light because the world is dark. And because the state of the believer is light and is so unlike that of the world, then there is suffering on our part. It happens. Both Paul and Peter speak of the suffering that is part of being a Christian. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1, verses 5 through 7, he says, "For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. And if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken. For we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort." Now, that's not a really uplifting and encouraging letter to write to those Corinthian believers. You know, he's not saying, "Hey, hang in there. You guys are doing a great job. Keep at it." He says, no. He says, "You are sharing in our sufferings, but you'll also share in our comfort." 1 Peter 2, verses 20 to 21. "For what credit is it when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure?" Well, okay. If I deserve it, that's one thing. "But if when you do good and suffer for it and you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this suffering and endurance, you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in his steps." Oh, wonderful. That's what it means to follow Jesus, to walk in his steps. You mean I can't walk on water and feed a multitude with 5 loaves and 2 fish? And I can't do all those great things. I can't heal the sick and raise the dead. You mean I got to suffer? That's what we're called to do? So Peter says, listen, we don't look for persecution. We're not looking for some way to suffer to validate our walk, but it does come to us when we live counterculturally. Recall what Paul says in Colossians. Verse 24 of chapter 1, Paul says, "I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church." Now, he's not saying that there's any deficiency in the work of Christ. He's not saying that there's anything lacking in the provision for salvation, that we need to add anything to his saving work. What he says is he's representing Christ, and the afflictions that he experiences are those which would come to Christ if he was still on earth. The world can't get to Jesus, but the world is relentless. It aims its hostility to those who name him, to those who represent him. But we have power to suffer. So power over sin, power to suffer, and power to serve. Ephesians 2:10, we are created in Christ Jesus for good works. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, "Let your light shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." The salvation that God has worked in us when we came to Christ, we are to work out in Philippians 2:12, work out with fear and trembling. God created man for himself, and we are recreated, we are born anew, that we might be his beloved children and faithful servants. So the coming of Christ brings us peace, but he does more than that, as if we need it anymore. Brings us power by his Spirit to deal with sin, and power to suffer, and power to serve, and one additional benefit that Jesus gives us. The third word under consideration is purpose. Jesus becomes the central focus of our lives. Paul says, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." And he says in Colossians 3:4, "When Christ, who is your life, appears." Interesting statements. So strap yourself to a lie detector and answer the question. What is the most important thing in your life? What gives you meaning and significance? I think we might all be just a bit embarrassed at how the needles will jump when we answer that question. And yet when Paul speaks to these believers in Colossae in chapter 3, verse 4, he doesn't present that as an aspiration, as something that they need to work toward. He says, when Christ, by the way, who is your life, appears. He's assuming that as believing people, as those he is confident that they are continuing in the faith and steadfast and stable, that this is true of them as it is of him. The challenge is to see Christ as the guiding purpose of our lives. Now, don't misunderstand me. That living in that mentality doesn't mean that gray clouds are going to clear up and that we put on a happy face. It doesn't mean that the bills will suddenly be paid, that your car will run smoothly from now on, that your children might return, or that your cancer will go away. It doesn't mean that. In fact, the passages that we read in Philippians and Colossians were written by Paul in prison. And yet that's the key. The key is they were written by Paul in prison. His circumstances did not alter the guiding purpose of his life, which was to know Christ and to make him known. Since he could honestly say, "For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain," it didn't matter if he was in prison. It didn't matter if he was shipwrecked. Didn't matter if he was tied to a pole and being flogged or whatever. You see, there's no guarantee that the circumstances in our lives will be any different or any better. But our approach to them and our endurance of them will be different. We'll still have heartaches. We'll still suffer. But they'll not be wasted, because they're part of the guiding purpose of our lives. Whatever comes to us will not be in vain. Live with Christ, knowing him and making him known as the guiding principle of your life. Okay, I'm going to land the plane. So the announcement of the angels may still be ringing in your ears. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is well pleased. Of course, we mentioned that little detail that people seem to miss, that peace is not given to everybody, but to a certain group, those with whom he is well pleased. In Romans 5:1, we saw how this comes about. There's peace with God only through the Lord Jesus Christ. So the question today, is there peace in your soul? Do you know peace with God? Is the warfare over? And the only way it's going to be warfare is over is not by a negotiated peace, only by a unconditional surrender. And I said I would turn these blessings into benefits, these blessings into aspirations, I mean, or into aims or goals that may guide us through the coming year. And so let me just do that. So those who know the peace with God through Christ strive to live in the peace of God. It's not always easy, because it requires looking past our circumstances and looking to the sovereign God who holds all things in his hands. One of the reasons I chose is our first hymn, that hymn, Our Sovereign God. Let me just remind you of the first verse. It goes like this. Our sovereign God, by his own word, sustains this world and reigns as Lord. No angel, demon, sinful man, and may I add to that, no circumstance, no tragedy, no illness, no financial loss, can change his course, restrain his hand. O sovereign God, we praise your power, your wisdom, goodness, we adore. We bow our hearts before your throne. Help us, O Lord, to trust you more. Help us, O Lord, to trust you more. How can we not live in peace knowing that? Remember, it is the peace of God that passes all comprehension. It's peace. It is there when it's not expected. Make it the aim of your life to cultivate and to live in that peace. Secondly, walk in the power and the freedom that we have in Christ. We are expected to be holy. We are expected to make progress in holiness in our walk and to live for Jesus. And that's not always easy. The Bible uses terms that speak of conflict and struggle and warfare. And it's discouraging to see how many who claim to know Christ have given in. I can't help but look at the Apostle Paul. And Paul is an amazing example for us. Because you think about it, Paul could not get up every morning and open his Bible and have his daily devotions. He didn't have one. And yet he lived for Jesus. He was stoned at Lystra, and he was dragged out of the city and left for dead. Now, you understand stoning, right? They didn't just throw gravel at him. I mean, these are big stones because the intent is to kill the person. I got to think that maybe if he has some pretty nasty bruises, maybe even some broken bones. And he got up and he went back to preaching. Now, how many of us would have quit at that point? Say, man, I don't need this. What I need right now is a stiff drink. And we'd have gone back to our drinking or gone back to our former lifestyle when it was a lot easier and a lot more enjoyable. And so in Acts 14, he returns to that very same city where he was stoned. And it tells us in Acts 14 that he was strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith. Because maybe after seeing what happened to Paul, some would have had second thoughts, and saying that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Well, he speaks from experience. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. And some of those tribulations will be self-inflicted because we have failed to deal with the sin in our lives. But he gives us power to deal with sin and power to suffer. Paul didn't walk around wearing a red cape with a big S on his chest. He was a person just like us. And God gave him the power to do this. And then finally, all of this will begin to make sense when Christ becomes the defining purpose in our lives. Determine to live better for Jesus. Determine to learn more of Jesus. And determine to love Jesus more completely. If you do that, it'll keep you busy for the rest of the year. You will not lack of a project. So let's pray. Father, we are so amazed this morning, as once again we think of the peace with God that comes to us by faith in Christ. Not by anything that we could manufacture or produce, because it's all in vain. Thank you for granting us this peace and this standing through Jesus. Thank you for the benefits that are ours, the power to deal with sin, the power to suffer, the power to serve. And Lord, I pray that in all of this, that the natural flow, the natural result would be that we see Christ as the defining purpose in our lives. Father, speak to us today. Minister to us. Cause us to be better because of having been together this morning in your presence. In Jesus' name, amen.